The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
All right, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, God. We love to glorify you. And Lord, we are eager, we are excited, God, to one day be caught up and to meet you. And Father, until then, we want to live completely for you. We want to lead lives that glorify and praise you. And Lord, seek and pursue your holiness. And God, we don't want to be idle in our lives. We don't want to be lukewarm, God. We want to be consistently and constantly on fire for you. So, Father, I pray that this morning we open our ears to the word, God, that your words prepare us, God, and encourage us and strengthen us, and that the words that Pastor Mike speaks, God, they are truly inspired by you. We thank you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
Thessalonians, are you looking forward to and anticipating and living in the light of Christ's return? You know, as we've been going through this, that has been just sort of impacting my heart and soul like never before. And coupled with a trip to Israel so recently and standing on the Mount of Olives. Anyone know why the Mount of Olives is significant? That's where his foot touches down. And interestingly enough, the Mount of Olives is basically one big cemetery. Did you know that? Yeah, it's just a vast sea of headstones, as far as you can see. And then across the valley, up against the wall, blocking the eastern gate, is the Muslim cemetery. And when the Lord returns, there'll be great surprises all around. I just love that picture, though. Well, the Thessalonians, it seemed, had a question about the Lord's return and about those who die. What happens to those believers who die? We read the passage here, and Paul uses that euphemism, sleep, to characterize those who have died. And we need to remember a couple of things. I want to remind you of a couple of things before we get into this to understand the Thessalonians' perplexity about those who died. They came from a Greek background. They were Greeks. They were pagans. And the Greeks believed that when you died, you went into the underground, this dark and dismal place where you never came out again. And we might think that as believers, they shouldn't be putting any stock in mythology. But these guys had just come to Christ not too long before Paul wrote this letter. And he was there only a short time with them before they had embraced the gospel and believed in Christ. And understandably, there were going to be a few ongoing questions about a lot of issues. And here the issue is, what happens when believers die? They didn't know. Now, it's evident from the text that the Thessalonians were looking ahead to and anticipating the Lord's return. In chapter 1, Paul noted how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And that's what they were anticipating. They knew that salvation in Christ meant life eternal with him. Paul made that very clear. Then one day he was going to return and take them to be with him always. But they weren't quite sure how this thing worked. What happens if they died before Jesus returned? Would they get to participate in that great and glorious appearing of the Lord? The question wasn't whether or not they'd make it to heaven. The question was, would they miss the great event of his return? These newly converted believers had this vivid expectation of Christ's return, and their lives were shaped around that, waiting for his return. So it kind of took them by surprise when some of their members began dying and he hadn't returned. So Paul writes to encourage and comfort their hearts and teach them a little bit about that day. And he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed. The word is ignorant. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. You know, there is a lot of ignorance about death, which is kind of surprising because the mortality rate is right around 100%. But most people really don't want to deal with death, especially their own. So they either ignore it, hoping it won't happen to them, or like the man who made a goal of living forever, so far so good. Or they make up nice sounding stories that really bear very little relation to the truth. Perhaps you've heard some of those. Some people have some really wild and crazy stories about what happens after you die. Or some just simply don't deal with it at all and say when you die, you die, that's it. You just, it's the end of everything. Every culture has some sort of explanation about what happens when we die. But if you don't want to be ignorant, then you need to turn to the answer book. And the writer of Hebrews in the Bible puts it very succinctly. He says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's pretty clear. You die, there's judgment. We're born with an appointment in view. Most people don't have that realization. When Adam fell, sin entered through death, or death entered through sin, God appointed the curse of death for all Adam's ancestors. This isn't just the result of natural causes. Our birth and our death are divinely appointed. Perhaps that's a new thought to you. But Psalm 139 tells us, your eyes, speaking of the Lord, have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. A certain number of days was ordained for each one of us. God ordained them. He brings them to pass, sets our appointment with death that he determines. That is, God ordains all our days from birth till death. He's the sovereign of the universe. We need to live with that sort of expectation in mind. Psalms tells us, Psalm 90, teach me to number my days. We have a number. And we need to live with that in view. And so the question arose among the Thessalonians. They believe the gospel. They're waiting for that glorious day of Christ's return that Paul said and pumped them up for so much. And some of them had died, or as Paul says, they've fallen asleep. By the word By the way, the word sleep in the Greek means to cause to sleep or to put to sleep. It's the word from which we get our word cemetery. And so that was the early Christians' optimistic word for a graveyard. It's a sleeping place. They've gone to sleep. Before Christians were around, cemeteries, that wasn't the name. It was something else. But Christians said, those are sleeping places. You're just sleeping. Not a final death where we simply wink out of existence. This is the unique hope that we have. This is a sleep, a peaceful repose, as you will, where the body is sleeping until Christ returns to raise that body, glorify it, and reunite it with its spirit. We have to understand that when the Bible talks about death and uses the term sleep, it's talking about the body, not the soul or the spirit. We're not talking about soul sleep here. The only thing that sleeps in death is the body. The only part of us that's unconscious at death is the body. We have one little time for one reference here. If you look at the 7th chapter of Acts, when Stephen was being stoned, Scripture records this in Acts 7:60, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Well, we understand that to mean that Stephen died. He didn't just go to bed, right? He was the first martyr. But just before that, he makes this statement as they were stoning him, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So we need to understand from that and from passages like 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that the body sleeps in death, but not the soul or the spirit of the person, unless we are disposed that Stephen went to sleep and he's sleeping now in the presence of the Lord. I don't think that is the case. Heaven is a bit too loud. You've got angels singing and the four living creatures shouting, "Holy, holy, holy," and the elders doing their thing. It's a loud place. But good biblical teaching on what happens when you die puts to death silly ideas like soul sleep, purgatory, other inventions of people. The only thing that sleeps at death is the body. And your spirit and your soul are immediately in the presence of the Lord when you die. That's one of the great hopes of Christians. On the other hand, the soul and the spirit of those who reject Christ are also immediately somewhere, and that's a place of conscious torment and punishment. Now, if you look at Luke 16, where Jesus tells the story of the beggar and the rich man, when the beggar dies, he goes where? Immediately to a place of comfort and rest. The rich man goes immediately and consciously to a place of torment and punishment. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to have this clear, strong understanding about these things for one principal reason. He says, so that you may not grieve as others do. What Paul emphatically is not saying is that we shouldn't grieve. We should grieve. There is good grieving. In fact, when a loved one dies and goes to be with the Lord, it saddens us, and it should. If it didn't, I don't think we'd be either quite human or that we had any relationship with that person at all. Christians do grieve. We cry and sorrow when others die, but it's not a grieving that's hopeless. And that's what he's talking about. Our grieving has hope. Our grieving is with that sure and solid hope that one day we will be reunited with those who have gone to be with Christ. We know we'll see them again. Unbelievers can't grieve, hopefully. Theirs is this sort of unrelenting, dead-end grief. There's no prospect of joy in it. I've been to a lot of funerals, perhaps you have as well. The ones I enjoy going to are funerals where a saint has died, a believer has gone to be with the Lord. Those are good funerals to go to. The other ones, they're really tough. They're really hard because there's a pervading sense of no joy, just grief, unending, hopeless grief. Oh, there are religious systems that offer theories of life after death, but there's no sure certainty that they can offer. So why can Christians hope? On what's the foundation of that hope? Paul answers that in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The fact that the author of our salvation died and rose again means that if we die before he returns, we will also rise again. That's what that means. When Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered death for all believers, for everyone who believes. By his death, he fulfilled all the conditions that God had set as a penalty for sin. And by his death, and by the way, when the Bible talks about Jesus' death, it never talks about sleep. He didn't go to sleep. By his death, he turned our death into sleep. So that's why we can call them cemeteries or sleeping places. He turned death into sleep. He conquered death. That's what that means. It doesn't mean we don't die now before he returns. We do. But that our death is full of hope and anticipation of his return. I remember when Ellie went to China, and the thought of the distance and the fact that Ellie was gone was just too great for Lynn to bear. She adopted a euphemism for Ellie's absence. When she'd talk about Ellie, she would say, "Oh, she's just taking a shower," and that gave her hope. But sleep is not a euphemistic way of how believers deal with death. We're not putting something off. Jesus really turned death into sleep. It's how the Bible views all those who have died in Christ. Their body is sleeping until Christ returns, and then they wake up. And that will be an interesting thing to see who wakes up. All of the Muslims planted along the eastern wall, blocking the eastern gate where the Messiah is supposed to come in, they're not going to get up. They're hoping to oppose him, but they're not going to get up. It's interesting. And until Christ returns, believers will die. We know they do. The effect of the death and resurrection of Christ is not that we would live eternally in these sin-sick bodies. Can I get an amen? The effect is that even though our bodies will one day die, we have that grand and glorious hope of resurrection with new bodies, free from the curse of sin. The effect of the curse of sin on our bodies is unmistakable. If you've been watching, if you look at your body in the mirror morning by morning, you see the progression is inevitable and unmistakable. But we have hope because Christ is risen from the dead. So shall we. Job refers to this in Job 19. He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. The key to the Christian's hope is in Christ's death and resurrection. Because he did, we will. But we know that not everyone will die before the Lord returns. Paul goes on to say, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That is, those who have died before he returns apparently have the privilege of rising first. This is the great event to which we are looking. The Lord himself descending from heaven, not quietly, not unobtrusively, but with a shout. The word means a word of command. It was a word used to describe the command a military commander would give his troops. How many of you have been in the military? Are those guys quiet when they give commands? I don't think so. They're pretty loud. Well, and that's the sense of this word here. And I believe the word of command will be rise. Just as Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Come forth," in a loud voice. It's not a quiet whisper. When the Lord returns, it is remarkably loud. It's not done in a corner. Because, as you notice, along with the cry of command, the shouts, what else do we have? The voice of an archangel. Of the archangel. I'm sorry, not an archangel. It's very specific. The archangel. Doesn't say some indeterminate archangel, but the archangel, which means this is probably Michael, the archangel. He's the only angel the Bible specifically refers to as the archangel. There may be others, but we know certainly there's one, and his name is Michael. And if Michael's there, no doubt his army of angels is there as well. And so you've got the voice of an archangel. That's mixed in with the sound or the word of command. In addition to the shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, what else is there? There's a trumpet. There's the sound of a trumpet. Now we'll get into those details a little more next week. All right? But suffice it to say, that's going to be an event that's pretty loud, don't you think? Anybody have the idea this is going to be quiet? I don't believe that if you have the Lord shouting, the archangel speaking, the trumpet blowing, that this event will either be secret or quiet. I don't think anyone on earth will be able to ignore what's happening. I think this is important, at least for one reason, and that is many people talk about the Lord's coming as though it was going to happen without notice or fanfare. People will simply wink out of existence. There'll be a pile of clothes on the floor. Everybody's scratching their heads. Ever see those bumper stickers that say, "In the event of rapture, this car will be driverless"? It'd strike a little fear into an unbeliever, wouldn't it? Oh. Well, this implies that those who aren't raptured will have no idea as to where the driver suddenly disappeared. Although they're going to see as he was there one minute, he's gone the next. Very little fanfare. I don't believe that's the case. Let's look how Paul describes it. First, he says, the Lord returns with a shout. We hear the voice of the archangel and a loud trumpet. And then he says, we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So the graves have been opened, and the dead in Christ will be rising, And then we will be caught up, we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This, by the way, is the rapture passage. How many have heard of the rapture? All right, if you're a Christian, you've probably heard of the rapture. Some would object and say that this word rapture doesn't appear in biblical text, and they're partially right, but they're ignorant of biblical scholarship, so I'll show you. The Greek word translated caught up is a word called harpazo, and it means to seize forcibly or to snatch up or to carry away by force. Paul used this word to describe his being caught up to the third heavens. Well, when the Greek was translated into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, they had to translate this word harpazo. The best word they could come up in Latin was raptus, from which we get our word rapture. All right? Just so you know, rapture is in the Bible. Now, I suppose we could talk about the seizing or the snatching. Just doesn't have the same kind of ring as rapture, right? Look a little weird on the bumper stickers in case of snatching. All right. Well, I believe the shout and the voice and the trumpet will sort of clarify things for people, especially as they see the tombs opened and dead people rising with new bodies. Resurrected people heading up and then those around them heading up. Some talk about the Lord's return in terms of being a secret coming and an open coming. I don't believe the Bible makes that distinction. Every time the Lord's return is discussed, it's accompanied by a lot of fanfare. For example, turn to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, in verse 27, Jesus says this about his return. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Lightning is fairly visible. In fact, when we were flying into Philadelphia, we were delayed by a lightning storm. And I watched bolts of lightning, big bolts of lightning, come from the clouds or whichever way it goes. Anyway, hitting all around. And I'm sure glad they aborted that and we went to Harrisburg instead. But it's very visible. Lightning is very visible. And then Jesus goes on to say, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, by the way, we'll talk about that next Sunday as well, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and it says they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, no doubt playing, it's time to get up, it's time to get up. It's time to get up in the morning. In other words, this thing will not be done in a corner. It's going to be big. It's going to be spectacular. The rapture of the believers is open and awesome and spectacular. Paul doesn't mention here anything about the other events of the meeting, which include the judgment seat of Christ for believers, or the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the millennial kingdom, or the destruction of the armies of the Antichrist. His intent was to reassure the Thessalonians that those who died in Christ before his return would not miss anything, but would certainly participate in these events as well. That's why he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. These are meant to be words of encouragement for us. You know, we like to encourage one another. How about encouraging one another about the Lord's return. See how that stimulates each one of us to love and good deeds. Well, I believe these words were meant to encourage us in at least seven ways. To watch for His coming, to wait for His coming, to look for His coming, to hope for His coming, to love His appearing, to be faithful until He comes, to be patient until He returns. Watch for His coming. When Jesus was telling His disciples about the end of the age, He said, therefore, in Matthew 24, stay awake. Literally, watch, be alert. That is, have your senses tuned to what's happening, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Watching in the Bible is always associated, nearly always associated with prayer, with praying. And so we might say it like this, therefore pray, because you don't know when the Lord is coming back, and you need to pray so that you stay alert and you don't get distracted or seduced by other stuff, so your heart stays ready to meet Him. Peter says nearly the same thing in 1 Peter 4. He says, the end of all things is near. So if the end of all things is near, what is really important? When you come to the end of things, then you begin to find out what's really important. He says, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Why? For the purpose of prayer. The closer it comes to the Lord's return, the more praying we ought to do. The more we ought to be on our knees before the Lord. Watch for His coming. Wait for His coming. Paul noted that the Corinthians were in a posture of waiting as he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he told the Thessalonians in chapter 1, wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Watch and wait, waiting expectantly. If you want a fuller sort of explanation of waiting, there's a couple messages online about waiting for the Son. And then he says, look for His coming in Titus, looking for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look there has the meaning of expecting the fulfillment of His promise. And His promise to return. And then we're to hope for His coming. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we're to love His coming. 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. And 1 Timothy 6:14 tells us to be faithful until His coming. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. And then finally, we're instructed to be patient. Remain patient. Be patient until He comes. James 5, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And patience there has a sense of enduring. And Jesus told us, and he who endures to the end will be saved. And so we have need of patience. We have need of endurance. We need to watch. We need to wait. We need to look. We need to hope. We need to love. We need to be faithful and patient. This is our attitude. This should be our character of life as we wait for his appearing, because we don't know. He could come today or tomorrow. We need to live our lives in the light of Christ's return. That is expecting to see the one, the Bible says, whom my soul does love. Because he is coming again. And not to let the stuff of the earth sort of suck us in and get dull and get hard and get turned on to other things, but to remain watching and waiting and looking and hoping and loving and faithful and patient until he comes. Let's stand, shall we, as we close. I'd like to pray this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious God, loving Father, teach us to number our days so that we may, as the Bible says, present to you a heart of wisdom. Forbid that we would join the world, forgetting the certainty of our death and the glorious promise of your coming. Don't let us play, as it were, with the preciousness of the time you've given us, but make us ready to meet you when you come in glory with your saints. Help us not to be surprised by suffering or discouraged by the pressures of living or even by being cut off early from this life, knowing that we are heirs of God, heirs of all the promises of God in this life and the next. Fill our hearts with that eager anticipation of your soon return. May we be those who are watching and waiting, looking and hoping, and loving your appearing. Lord, we ask that you would keep us faithful and patient, enduring until we see you coming on clouds of glory. And as those who have been made glad in God, may we have as our ambition to make others glad in you as well. We pray in the precious, powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and soon returning King. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.